All right, as I mentioned, our teaching today is going to get us to Genesis chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11 is the famous Tower of Babel incident. All right, here we go. The whole world had, at this time, one language and common speech. And as people moved eastward, they found a plain in Shinar and settled there. And they said to each other, come, let's make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. Then they said, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. Otherwise, we will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. But the Lord came down. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower that the people were building. The Lord said, if as one people speaking the same language, they have begun to do this, then nothing they plan to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us, this is God speaking to himself, let us go down and confuse their language so that they will not understand each other. So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. That is why it was called Babel, which is close to the word Babel, our word Babel, right? Because the Lord confused the language of the whole world. From there, the Lord scattered them over the face of the whole earth. This is God's word. Tower of Babel, if you're trying to like narrow it down to one thing, the first and foremost, the reason it's in scripture for us, the Tower of Babel is a story about pride. It's about human pride. But any story about human pride is also a story about human fear. If you don't understand, those two things always go hand in hand. These people are boasting. They're trying to make a name for themselves. Next time, do me a favor. Next time you hear somebody bragging, next time you hear somebody boasting, pause and think to yourself, I wonder if that person has a deep-seated insecurity about something. They are boasting right in the area where they feel most deeply insecure. You would not need to boast about your accomplishments unless you were afraid that people weren't going to love and accept you outside of your accomplishments. You would not feel the need to make a name for yourself unless you felt vulnerable, forgotten, and unnamed. Genesis 11 is about pride. It's about fear. It's about proud, scared people. Okay? Now, you might wonder, as I have over the years, if they build this massive tower, wouldn't we have some kind of archaeological remnant of a thing like that still today? And the answer is, we might. We might. Traditionally, Bible scholars and archaeologists have looked at this site about 6 miles southwest of ancient Babylon, the city of Babylon, at a place called Bars Nimrud. And this large, it's called a ziggurat, which is an ancient temple that was like stepped up to the heavens. And they have identified that particular location as possibly the original location. It's on the banks of the Euphrates River as the place of the original Tower of Babel, particularly because there was something found there in the 19th century, a stele, which is like this writing, ancient writing on like stone. And it has an inscription from a guy named King Nebuchadnezzar, who's an ancient king of Babylon. And he refers to this location as the Tower of Borsippa, which means the Tun Tower. King Nebuchadnezzar seems to be suggesting something happened at this location that scrambled people's languages. Okay, regardless of if that's the actual site or not, The story has all of its meaning attached to it because there's a universal truth. It's about pride. It's about fear. It's also about like human ingenuity and accomplishment to make a name for ourselves. The high places. You know, in the Old Testament, we always hear about people, where did they go and worship? Often the idols they worshiped at the high places. Why is that? There's something about the highest spots that you find in any region or any city tend to betray the highest values of that region or city. So let's just do a little quick exercise here. If you went back to 1850, just in our city, now this isn't just true of our city, but we've got the most familiarity with this. So like Milwaukee in 1850. In 1850, the highest points in any given city were almost invariably what? You see it? Church steeples. Almost always church steeples. If you fast forward 100 years, you get to the mid-20th century, so like 40s, 50s, whatever, do you think the highest points in Milwaukee by the mid-20th century are church steeples? No. I don't have one good image, but you have dominating structures from Pabst and Blatt's and Schlitz and Miller and other, entrepreneurial. So like as society starts to dissolve a God consciousness, we start to lose monuments to God, and we start to gain, we don't stop worshiping. We start to gain monuments to other things, monuments to human ingenuity, monuments to wealth, monuments to sports teams, monuments to whatever else, right? You fast forward another 75 years, we have a beautiful skyline here in Milwaukee. If you could squint, you'd be really hard-pressed to find a church in there somewhere. Like, that's got to mean something, doesn't it? You think that might mean something? The highest points in any given region tend to point to the highest values of that particular population. Elevation seems to indicate some level of closeness or association with God. Okay, well, what we're doing today is we're looking at a very tall building in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel. And if you were with us for any of the recent weeks, we're working through Genesis, the infinitely deep narratives that exist. There's not a book in human history, there's not a writing in human history that tells us more about why humans are fundamentally the way we are, what we were designed to be, what we struggle with, why the world looks the way it does today, than Genesis. Today it's Genesis 11, and we're skipping over the flood account. That's Genesis 6 through 9. When Noah and his family get off the ark, God says, I want you to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Go out there. I got this big planet. There's eight of you. I got this big planet. I want you to spread out and I want you to make use of all the resources that I've blessed this planet with. I want you to go out. Some of the people do that, but at least a large chunk after a few generations, at least a large chunk of the people say, they go southeast to this ancient region called Shinar in ancient Mesopotamia. And there's this lush, fertile valley, and they're like, this is pretty nice. Like, and I'm a little tired of traveling all the time. And it would be nice to set our roots down here. And it's the first time where human beings are starting to say, you know what, I value my comfort and I value my personal fulfillment more than I value what God's will for my life is. I value myself and my comfort more than I value what God's will starts to take a back seat. And so they put down their roots. Now, what they decide to do in order to establish themselves long-term is to build themselves a tower. Why do you think that might be? Specifically what it says here in verse 3, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. That might not look like much. That is a big-time technological advancement in the ancient world. And technology is a good thing. It's not a, whatever you feel about it. It's a good thing, not a bad thing. But it creates a unique temptation. If you don't know, the place in the U.S. where the best and the brightest in the technological field tend to go is called Silicon Valley, right? Maybe you heard of that. It is per capita, arguably the most anti-Christian or anti-organized religious location on the planet. And the reason for that, understand the reason, the logic of this. The more human beings get to a point where they think we can do things that people formerly thought were impossible, the more they start to feel like a god, okay? There's a technological advancement going on here. It's two things, it's very subtle. They make bricks and bake them thoroughly, and they used brick instead of stone and tar for mortar. There's very little stone in the region of Shinar, so what they do is they invent a new thing that's better than stone. Stone's very heavy to transport. So they bake bricks, and using these hot ovens, they were able to make something faster, cheaper, and more transportable than stone. And instead of using mud as a like mortar and like a concrete, use this stuff in the region called bitumen, which is like a tar. Now, engineers have done stress tests on this, and they'll tell you, just on those two advances, they could make now buildings that were multiple times, 5 to 10 times bigger than any previous building that they had built. So if you're wondering, what would that potentially look like? With that particular technology, they could build something nearly 300 feet tall, which would put it almost exactly at like what you think the Statue of Liberty is. Now, you think the Statue of Liberty amongst a bunch of tents that people were dwelling in, that looks pretty impressive. Okay, so that's how they did it. The bigger, better question is, why on earth would you build a building that big in the ancient world? Why? The text tells us, verse 4, come, let us build ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens so that we may make a name for ourselves. And therefore, we will avoid being scattered over the face of the whole earth. Make a name for ourselves. Avoid being scattered. First of all, it's a boast. Make a name for themselves. We said why people boast earlier. We want affirmation. We're desperate for affirmation from human beings because deep down, every single one of us knows, no matter how proud somebody seems, there's a deep insecurity. We know if people saw us thoroughly, if they saw everything about us, there would be something that they might find rejectable, and we don't want to get rejected. So we said last week when Adam and Eve discovered their nakedness, when they distrust God, when they know their vulnerability, they started to make fig leaves to try to cover over their naked vulnerability. That's what boasting is. It's like a verbal fig leaf to try to cover your insecurities. So they're making a boast. The second thing that they're trying to do is they're trying to avoid being scattered. They know what God's will is, that they spread out. And they know what God's power is because they know God has sent a flood. He can pull the lever to force nature to make humans do what they want. So here's what they think they're doing. Almost every Bible scholar will tell you, they think they are building a building that is so high, if another flood comes, you know what we're going to do? We're going to run up in that building. We're going to run up to the top and the floodwaters can't get us. Okay? They think they can outsmart God. It's pride and it's fear. It's always pride and fear. If you don't trust God and you recognize your own vulnerabilities, you're going to take extreme measures to, one, make a name for yourself, and two, try to provide for and protect against your vulnerabilities. It creates all sorts of pain and hostility in the world. What does God do in response to all this? Did you catch it? It's the most important verse, most important phrase in the whole thing. God came down. It sounds strange at first. Like, God, can't God just see anything? Can't God see everything? Isn't God everywhere, right? So if you don't know, this is a joke. This is a divine joke. God came down. In other words, what it's saying is God has to crouch down in order to see the most impressive human architectural accomplishment of all time. He's so high, he's so lofty, he can't see it because he's so high. He's got to crouch down in order to see it, okay? And when God comes down and he sees what they're doing, the pride and the rebelliousness, he's like, no, this isn't good for you. This isn't good for your relationship with me. He scatters them. He confuses their language. This is the third judgment God has already given in the book of Genesis. It's a father disciplining. He had banished Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. He had sent a flood that washed away the wickedness that threatened his people. He's now confusing the language of his people and scattering them throughout the earth. Like, the long and short of that, you just need the first 11 chapters of the Bible to tell you, you're not gonna outsmart God. God's will is going to be done. God's will is always done. He can change external circumstances and send a flood. He can change internal circumstances and scramble the stuff going on in your brain. Doesn't matter. God's will is going to be done. The only question is whether or not you and me actually want to hop on board with that. How do we feel about the fact that God's will is inevitably going to be done? Right? Well, you know, the people are scattered. The earth fills up. We don't know what happened to the tower. We don't know exactly what God did to change all of their languages and get the more than 5,000 recognized languages that we have on the planet today. We do know, here's what we know, really, the most important thing is how the story ultimately ends. The rest of the Bible clarifies how this story ultimately ends. And the most important phrase, I mentioned it here in verse 5, is what? The Lord God came down. Because if you think about that phrase, the rest of Scripture, arguably the three most beautiful words in the English language. The Lord came down. He didn't give up on us. He didn't send lightning bolts to judge us from on high. Despite our wickedness, despite our rebellion, despite every human's delusional self-sufficiency, God didn't destroy us. He didn't destroy them. He doesn't choose to destroy us. He would rather come down and face destruction himself. He would rather go through hell than see us be destroyed. The thing that's really hard to see, one of the reasons why, you know, when I'm preaching, I work with original language stuff. And in Hebrew, the word, when they want to make a name for themselves, the word for name in Hebrew, it's Shem. If that sounds familiar at all, you might know Noah had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Shem means name. The Shemites eventually became a people. It was certain to Semitic people. Semitic people are the Jewish people, which is the line through which the Savior would come. And here's the big idea. This is like God is piecing this together throughout the rest of the Bible. You all are trying so hard to make a name for yourselves, and it hurts people, and it destroys yourself. But I am going to send down the name that is above all other names, and he's going to face destruction in your place because he loves you that much. Here in Genesis 11, we have what we would probably call the first person of the Trinity, God the Father coming down. But God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, is going to come down in the person of Jesus Christ, not in the form of lightning bolts and judgment, but in the form of a little baby. So vulnerable, so vulnerable. And he's going to go to a cross and pay for all of our sins and face destruction in our place. And anybody who calls on the name of Jesus now gets covered by the name of Jesus, covered by the righteousness, so that when God looks at you, he doesn't see vulnerability and nakedness. He doesn't see shame and rebelliousness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That saves you, because the name of Jesus has been placed upon you and me. And it doesn't require you to do some great thing, by the way. All it does, you have to recognize that Jesus is. Anybody who's on the fence today, anybody who's coming close today, anybody who's pondering for a while, the only thing you have to do is say, yeah, I actually believe God loves me enough and is powerful enough that he came down in the person of Jesus to become my Lord and Savior. That's it. You are covered. But something else interesting happens. The Lord comes down a third time at Pentecost in the person of God, the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. And the Spirit now lives on us and in us and through us. And you see what happened there then? God the Father, there's a creation by which he designs us. But now the New Testament talks about us being in Christ and Christ being in us. It sounds like the same thing. They're not the same thing. Us being in Christ means we are under the name of Jesus, and that shelters us. That's how much he loves you, and that's how much he's willing to do, to go through hell in order to rescue me and rescue you from eternal damnation. The Bible talks about us being two things. Believers are now in Christ, and Christ by his Spirit is in us. To be in Christ means your status changes, and that saves you because you're in Christ. You're sheltered. When God looks at you, the only thing he sees is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. You're in Christ. That status saves you. But after Pentecost, we just read in our first lesson, the Spirit of God comes down. And what is the Spirit doing? He's moving inside you. That is Christ in us. That's the power that transforms your life. You in Christ is a status that saves you. Christ in you by his Spirit is a power that transforms you. And that defines you. Now you are free by the Spirit of God inside of you to live, not for to make a name for yourself, but to glorify his name and to love and serve others ahead of yourself. Now, what does that look like? If the basic impulse of human beings is a fear of destruction and a pursuit of personal glory, don't you think that's like, in a fallen world, that's like the default manufacturer settings that we come into this world with? We're like really scared. We're fearful of being destroyed. And we want somebody to love us and accept us. We want to make a name for ourselves. Like, if people live out of that, it looks like selfishness and oppression and hurtings and shootings and wars and classism and racism and sexism. If everybody lives me first, it makes everybody miserable. But what would happen if you had a bunch of people who were, they weren't trying to make a name for themselves because they knew the name that defined them in Jesus Christ. And they were so secure that they were no longer living to make a name for themselves. They were living to glorify God and love and serve others ahead of themselves. They were living others first. What does that look like? By the way, when you start living with that other first mentality, those are the only things that anybody's going to remember in the future. So like 1,000 years from now, or 1,000,000 years, or 1,000,000,000 years from now, do you think anybody's going to know who won the Super Bowl? Do you know who I think anybody's going to care who won the Oscars? Do you think anybody's going to care who won the presidency? No one will know. No one will care. No one will be impressed. You know the things that everyone will see 1,000,000,000 years from now? There's going to be a spotlight that shines, and everyone is going to get to see that mom who routinely got up at 2 a.m. in the middle of the night to change and feed her little kid. And everyone is going to see that little boy on the playground who maybe got bullied, but he didn't hurt back. He forgave his bullies. And everybody is going to see that widow who out of her poverty, she gave her two mites. At some point in time in the not too distant future, this world's fallen value system is going to completely die. And the bright lights, the bright neon lights of God's value system is going to get plugged in. And everybody's going to see the world for what it really is and what truly matters. And in that moment, the people who were not living to make a name for themselves, but who recognized the name that had been given to them, they were grateful for God's forgiveness and grace. They wanted to love God above all and serve others ahead of themselves. They will look like superstars. Now, I just want to close out with one, just quick illustration of that, because I think it's a great illustration of it. We're obviously here at a different location for worship this weekend, celebrating our Christian Education Weekend, dedicating the Carl Schlieder campus. Did you get a chance to read the handout that we have for you today? There's some really cool information in there, in addition to an opportunity to like tour around the campus, but you'll get to read about Carl Schlieder, who really loved this ministry passionately and gave a ton. And I mean, his family very generously gave the last like gift that closed out the campaign for this particular campus. But that comes from a heart of a very humble and grateful Christian man. This is a humble Christian man who is so grateful to God, who desperately wants to serve God's children. And from all the stories that I've heard, he was desperate to feed God's kids. He was desperate to educate God's kids. And he was desperate for kids to know Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. The only quote we have from him in the program is this. It says, this is a very generous man, a very talented man who says, "We don't own anything. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. It all belongs to God. We're simply trying to glorify his name and love and serve others ahead of self." Now, interestingly, little thought exercise for you here. The Tower of Babel, their whole goal was to try to make a name for themselves. Do you know a single name of anybody who was at the Tower of Babel? Their whole life pursuit, make a name for ourselves. Do you know anybody at the Tower of Babel? No. Do you know, and will people know the name of a man who was so grateful for God's grace, who was desperate to serve God's kids, who was desperate to lift up the name of Jesus? Do you now know his name? Yeah. And so will everybody for decades who walk in and out of this ministry building. That's how the greatness of the kingdom of Christ works. The Lord has brought down rulers from their thrones, but he lifts up the humble, that his name might be glorified. Let's close with prayer. Lord Jesus, we know that you came down, not in judgment, but in love to face judgment in our place. Saved by your name, move us by your spirit. Make the gatherings of St. Marcus, and especially the gatherings here at KSC, a place where your name every day is glorified. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the St. Marcus MKE Sermons Podcast. If you'd like to take the next step in your faith walk, we encourage you to download the Church Center app and add St. Marcus as your church, or fill out our online Connect card. Through the app, you can share prayer requests, receive weekly updates, and discover opportunities to get involved. It's a great tool for staying rooted in the rhythms of worship, study, serving, and giving that keep us spiritually nourished. See the episode description for the link to download. If you're inspired by these messages, please subscribe, leave a rating, and share them with a friend. May God's love and grace guide you today and every day.